Well, I'll invite you to turn back to the passage in James chapter 3, in the third chapter of James, and just want to commend you all for hanging in there with us and staying for the afternoon service. It's really good to see each of you, and I trust the Lord will bless us. What I'd like you to do is to think, if you could, as we read this and as we think through some of this material, please, please try to, as best you can, I do believe in the imagination, and so I want to ask you to let your imagination take you to the foot of the cross to the extent you possibly can, only as we see ourselves helpless, needy, broken, deserving of death on a cross ourselves. Then looking up to see one dying in our place, can we really begin to get at what James is after here, convinced of that? So I would ask that whatever is necessary to try to hold that before you, we have the table before us. There's a spray of flowers on it right now, but this is here to remind us that it is the Lord's table that Christians and their family meal participate in the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord help us to remember this is not just a social gathering. It's not just a club. What we're doing is, this is a matter of life and death. And it is the source of our greatest joy, our real deliverance in this world. So may the Lord help us. James chapter 3, who is a wise man? Verse 13. Who is a wise man among you? Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. As we were ending earlier this morning, we noted that in many ways, James has given us a snapshot of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself, who is gentle and peaceable and easily entreated and full of mercy. He is without partiality. Let's pause on that one. We could linger on all of these. Let me pause on this one for a moment. In the story that we related, there's a ruler of a synagogue who comes and asks for help. Jesus responds. And then there's a no-name woman who touches him. Jesus responds. This is the pattern with Jesus. It doesn't matter whether the person is high, comparatively speaking, or low. Jesus is there for all who come in faith to him. And I love this about Christ. You probably all know, and our experiences are so very different, but you probably all have, with me, experienced the occasion where you were in company, where you realized you had found yourself in very high cotton. These are people who were beyond you and above you. You really didn't belong. And you marveled at how invisible you were. You could speak, but nobody heard. You could hold your hand up and nobody noticed. You could clear your throat and nobody heard. But then there are those occasions where you found yourself in very high cotton. Everybody there was above and beyond you. And you didn't even clear your throat. And you didn't even hold up your hand. And you didn't even try to speak. And somebody much your better, in your estimation, turned and said, "Well, what do you think?" And pointed to you. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? When somebody who is ahead of you in all the ways that you can figure turns to you and says, "But I think what you have to say is important too." Well, this is Jesus. He's the God of the universe. He's the one who made all things. He's the one before whom angels fall in prostration, casting crowns at his feet. He's the one that we will celebrate for all eternity. And yet he has time for the lowly, as well as the so-called high, who are, by the way, infinitely low compared to him. This is Jesus, without partiality. Now, as you know, James will deal with that in detail because the church is supposed to be exactly the same way as the body of Christ. Of course, it makes sense, right? That the church would be the same way. And so James will deal in chapter 2 with this idea of, if there comes in somebody who's really wealthy and looks really sharp and dapper, don't give that person the best seat in the house while reserving the footstool for the person who's shabbily dressed or whatever. James deals, these are just like 21st century problems, right? Think what James could do for racial prejudice or social distinction or the caste system, which is supposed to be dead in India. Think what James could do for that, right? It's astounding how the book of James, through an understanding of the gospel, levels humanity. We are all, as individuals, in need of grace, and Christ is there to give it to any who ask. This is the message. It's incredible. As we know, not all ask. But many have been given the gift of faith to look upon Christ and find that great delight. Well, Jesus will give that grace without partiality, and so should the church. And without hypocrisy. The wisdom which is from above, Christ-like, is without hypocrisy. It is genuine, authentic, and we're back to that inward purity again. Remember how we started with inward, and now we moved outward, and now we're back to inward at the end of the list, back inside again. Inwardly, there is no hypocrisy. Now, let's just be honest for a minute. Again, at the foot of the cross, things come out that don't ordinarily get out. At the foot of the cross, we look at our hearts, and probably all of us, if we're fully honest, have to say, yeah, I'm not 100% genuine. I'm a bit of a contradiction myself. What is sin anyway? It is this interruption of who you are, right? For the Christian, that's what sin is. It's this interruption, this invasion of something that isn't really you. It is, but it isn't. Okay, this is getting bad. There are better ways to say that. I'll leave that to somebody smarter than I. Sin is this interruption in your life if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, sin is the way of life. For the child of God, sin invades, but then we seek to run from it, to repent of it. That's our goal and desire. And yet, is it not true that some of us have found ourselves very ashamed at times in our lives when we realize that my profession and faith in Christ hasn't gone all the way down. It hasn't fully saturated my being yet. I'm not entirely genuine. Well, wisdom seeks to root out whatever there is that is hypocritical, whatever there is that isn't true, whatever it is that isn't genuine, to root that out, because Christ has nothing in reserve for the carnal. You see, nothing. My young students at school, younger, I have one class of sixth graders. Everybody else is in the high school. And my young folks, when I start trying to explain about heaven being a place where not even 0.00001% of it can be sin, they can't conceive that. Well, we can't really either. They're just honest and we're not. But how can you conceive of that? And I say, well, I can't, but I can say this. If there were 0.0001% of sin today in heaven, how much sin would there be in 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years or 10,000 years? Do you see how heaven would be taken over by sin? If one tiny bit of heaven were reserved for sin to be, and the nature of sin is to take over, it's cancer. That's what it does. It grows. That's the nature of sin. Heaven would be taken over by sin if any sin were permitted there. Even so, Christ. There is no ungenuineness. There is nothing inauthentic, shall we say, in Christ. There is no reserve in Christ for the carnal, or else he would not be wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So Jesus the genuine. How about us? How about us? When I was a kid, I liked Halloween. Was a lot more innocent back then, I'll say that. So parents, if you're not doing Halloween, good for you. But if there's a way that you can do something with this innocently, great. But okay, that was really controversial. Let me try. Let's say, when I was a kid, I'll just start back there. It was much more innocent growing up out in the country in West Virginia. And so, you know, it was a delight to put on this mask and go out and pretend to be something I wasn't. That was fun for about an hour. If you didn't freeze out, it was usually so cold in West Virginia by October 31st that you could hardly stand to be out there. And what that thing was on my face, I called it a mask. And all my friends called them masks. But we go knock on the doors of all these old people around. They're probably nearly as old as I am now. You know, all these old people. I'd knock on their doors and get a little treat, you know. And they would say, "I like your false face." And I always thought that was so funny. False face. Whoa. But that's what it is, right? A false face. What James is getting at here is that the wisdom which is from above is a wisdom with no false face. There is no mask, okay? There's nothing being hidden behind it. What you see is what you get. What you are is what you are. Your yea is yea, your nay is nay. That's the wisdom from above. And that, my friends, is Jesus Christ. No matter what the social norms see, Jesus is who Jesus is. Genuine to the core. No false face there. Is there a wise man like this among us? If you find someone like this, well, indeed, there you have a treasure. For it is a wise person, as James calls for, that is desperately needed in the Ephesian church when they had left their first love. Someone needed to stand up and say, "Look, guys, we're not in love with Christ anymore. That's our problem." Someone needed to stand up. Better way to say it. Someone needed to stand up and say, "Let me tell you a story." May I tell you the story? Someone needed to stand up and say, "There was once a little baby." Boy, this gets at our heartstrings. There was once a little baby, and his mama didn't want it. The little girl, the little baby, was cast out into an open field, there to die. The baby was polluted in its own blood, was writhing in pain. Nobody wanted it. It was an utter outcast. But then one day, somebody came by and saw the baby. They spread their skirt over it. They washed the baby. They took the baby in. They adopted the baby. They allowed the baby to grow up in their own home. And the little baby has grown up today. Well, the person who came by was the Lord. And the baby was you. Isn't it time we got back to the simple things of Christianity, you see? You're the little baby. You're the one desperately in need. You're the one who has nothing to offer. Dying in your own blood. Christ comes by and says, "I freely give myself to you. Come live with me." This is the wise man the Ephesian church needed. This is the wise man that the Laodicean church needed when they had grown cold, or rather lukewarm, in their affections for Christ. This is certainly the man that the Corinthian church needed. Paul would even bring up this kind of language. He would say, "Is there not a wise man among you? Look to me like there wasn't anybody," Paul said. I looked at the whole lineup of people in the Corinthian church, and it looked as if no one was wise among you. For you would turn to the law courts of the land to settle your disputes, little tiny disputes. You'd go to court over these things. "Is there not a wise man among you?" he says. "Well, then set the least esteem to judge," he says. He even grabbed the person who might be least esteemed in the church, probably a child, and say, "Your judgment is better than the courts of the land." This is the genuineness that the Lord seeks, the purity, the wisdom that comes from above. And it is in these ways, I hope you've seen, that wisdom works. And of course, a thousand other things that could be said. But because wisdom is such a good thing, it is often counterfeited. I'm going to say that again. Because wisdom is such a good thing, it is often counterfeited. Somebody, somewhere, is attempting to manufacture a wisdom that will trick people so that they don't adopt true wisdom. but think they are. Does this sound familiar at all? We live in a world filled with this, don't we? Where counterfeit wisdom reigns. Where the true wisdom is systematically shut out, resisted, suppressed, and a false wisdom grows up in its place that has all the looks of the other, but isn't the other. Well, how does it work? What does false wisdom do? Very quickly. Well, it starts with a problem in the heart, according to James. If you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, he says. So it starts with the heart. Please understand that all of our problems start with the heart, right? That's where it is. According to the Bible, it's an anatomical shift for some of you who deal in such matters. But the Bible speaks of the heart as kind of the center of our affections. It's sort of the driving or controlling force of the human. We still don't understand this, by the way. We think we have a better handle on it than we probably do. But just medically speaking, we really don't fully understand all the motivations of man yet and how this works. I was reading a book the other day by a very smart man in which he described mind as separate from brain. I suspect that's what we ought to think. I just haven't run the numbers yet, as they say. Mind may be something different from brain. It's not probably just neurological impulses. We don't quite understand all of this yet. It's still a mystery to us in some ways. So the Bible says, let's just go with the word heart. We use the word heart as the place that's sort of the command center of life. And James would say the problem with false wisdom is that it appeals to a bad heart. It reaches down where a heart is already messed up. A heart already isn't aligned properly with the creator of the universe. And the heart that's messed up is like has this magnetic connection to wisdom that's messed up. That's not too hard to follow, is it? When you've got one messed up thing, it's drawn to another messed up thing. And so it is here that the problem starts in the heart. If you have bitter envy and strife in the heart. So we start here. And then we make an interesting discovery. Envy and strife, these two things that happen to actually work very much hand in hand themselves. Envy and strife. James is no dummy. He is figuring out, by divine inspiration, he is figuring out how human beings tick apart from Christ. Bitter envy and strife in the heart. Envy, of course, as you know, is that thing that desires what someone else has and is really upset that it doesn't have it. In fact, it's so upset that it doesn't have it, it's either going to take it from the person who has it or make that person miserable for having it. Or make everybody else miserable because he has it. That's the only three things I can, maybe there are others, but the only three things I can think of, that's what envy does. I'm mad enough, I'm going to take it from you. Or I'm going to make you miserable for having it if I can't take it. Or I'm going to make everybody else around me miserable because I don't have it. This is envy. And it drives our culture, brothers and sisters. It drives our culture. We are built on a culture of envy. And some of you may be saying, well, I'm totally free of that. That is not an issue with me. And I suspect you're deceived. Just may I be blunt? I suspect you're deceived. I was speaking to a congregation the other day, and I came across this passage. And I looked out there, and just about everybody in the room was old. And I mean really categorically old. I'm not just being unpleasant about it. It was true. I thought, well, now, wait a minute. Are they really envious? They've lived 80 and 90 years. They know stuff is just stuff and all of that. Then I realized, you know what? My son is 6 and he could jump over these pews, you know, just stand still and take a leap and jump over a bench. He could run around this church building 100 times without getting out of breath or something like this. I wouldn't be surprised if these old men are a little bit envious, just a little bit. Of that? A little envious of that? Okay, this is a very innocent way of looking at this. But please understand, take it and move it out and you begin to realize envy affects everybody from the youngest to the oldest. The young wish for some age. I used to wish when I was a young preacher. I was very young. It seemed like for forever. And I wished for some gray hair, which, Lord, I just have to have some gray hair because nobody trusts me because I'm so young. And he generously answered that prayer. And so we envy as young people, we envy as middle aged, we envy as older. The envy is just a part of the way we function, and it ought not so to be. But what goes with envy? Strife, right? These two things go together, because where there is an envious heart, there is then the response, which is the action that I described earlier. Take it, make him miserable, make everybody else miserable. Strife. Envy and strife then are married, so to speak. They're very much partners. They go together. Strife is sort of the natural reaction to envy. And all of that comes out of the heart. The heart isn't pure. The heart is envious. Very different from the wisdom which comes from above, right? So the result of this, according to James, is distortion, perversion. That's the result. Envy and strife, bitterness in the heart, leads to this sort of distortion. Wisdom, true wisdom, understands things in right relation to each other. False wisdom doesn't get that. False wisdom says, you got it, I need it. Well, that's not the right relationship. That's not understanding a wise connection between two things. You've got it, praise God, you do. Look, in heaven, I'm convinced. I mean, I don't know how to see heaven. We haven't been there yet. But in heaven, it may well be that people like the Apostle Paul or Lasair Bradley or some other people are going to have a whole lot more blessing in heaven than I have. That may well be. I don't know. What I do know is that if that's true, I will do nothing but be thrilled for them, because it will be impossible in heaven to be envious. I'll be thrilled if indeed that be the scenario. Here we have envy, strife that leads to distortion, things out of right relation with each other. And the world is very much the testament to this all around us. So the distortion lands us in two categories, according to James. He says, if you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, he says, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now, there's two really tough nuts to crack. If you like just chewing on scripture passages, which is a delightful thing to do, but it's hard work. If you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not, he says. And lie not against the truth. Well, the second one's harder than the first in a way, because if you're saying anything against the truth, you are lying. So almost lie not against the truth is almost a circular thing. You feel like you're meeting yourself coming back. James, what in the world do you mean? If you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. I confess, Saturday afternoon, October the 18th, what is today? 17th, something like that. I confess, I don't know what James means right here, but it might be something like this. I think James is at least inviting us to look at two categories of distortion which occur when bitter envy and strife reign in the heart. That's at the very least what James is doing. There may be more. But at the very least, James is saying, if you allow bitter envy and strife to reign in your heart, there will be two areas of perversion that result. One is in the area of worship, here called glory. The other is in the area of truth. These two areas will start to come apart for you. Glory not, lie not against the truth. An understanding of truth is distorted, and an understanding of worship is distorted. These two things. Now think with me for a minute. Please understand, everybody, Christian, non-Christian, every human being is a worshiper. We all are worshipers, and we do it all the time. There may be less worship going on in church than anywhere else in our lives. Now, that's a really strong and sad statement, but that may be true. There may be less worship going on in church than there is in other things in our lives. Because worship is this sense of bowing down before something that is superior, in honor of it, in honor of that which is superior. And we do it all the time in all kinds of categories. But the worship that is to take preeminence is the worship of our Maker, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Do we really? If in the creed we agree, I believe in that one. It isn't just, I made a decision one day. It is in the soul of my being. I believe that there is a maker behind it all. This is not a mistake. It's not a mistake that the universe is as it is, that the world is as it is, that the sun does what it does and the planets do what they do. And it is not a mistake that this exact assemblage of people is here at this minute today. I believe in that kind of God. Well, if you do, the proper posture is bowed before him in reverence. One of the old statements is, God deserves to be worshipped in all times and in all places with happy voices. I love that. God is worthy to be worshipped at all times and in all places with happy voices. Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon one day and she was just jarred by what she saw. Startled. What a kingdom. What a kingdom, she says. Do you remember this? It's a story in 1 Kings. It's in the Old Testament. And she comes to see Solomon, and Solomon's kingdom is so glorious that she can't believe it. And one of the key notes that she can't quit talking about is not just how rich everybody is, not just the king, everybody's rich. I mean, his riches have led to everybody's riches. And his wisdom has led to everybody's wisdom. And his flourishing has led to everybody's flourishing. Solomon, this is amazing. I've never seen anything like it. But one of the things she highlights is, your servants are so happy. They're so happy. Oh, God, the Father, his flourishing has led to ours. His delight has led to ours. His joy has led to ours. For his joy has overflowed, you see, and suffused the experience of the Christian walking even here in the sin-cursed earth. He deserves at all times and all places to be praised by happy voices. That, my friends, is wisdom from above, but it's utterly distorted by wisdom from beneath. The wisdom from beneath comes and can't glory at all, but rather militates against. No, thank you. I shall not have this man to rule over me, it says. I was talking to a friend a year or two ago who's not a Christian, very bright and wonderful man, but not a believer, shared his views with me, and they were indeed intriguing. I asked a lot of questions and he just kept sharing. Finally, I said, well, you know, it's really interesting to me. Have you, in all your searching, have you ever considered the possibility that there's a personal God that may be responsible for all of this? It is like the conversation was done. The lid came down. It was sad. I mean, I'm laughing. I shouldn't. It was a sad moment because the conversation was over. He just said, no, there can't be a God running everything. That just can't be. Can't be. Conversation done. You see, wisdom, which is from beneath, distorts our ability to glory in the Creator. The very trees and the birds, the animals, the beasts of the field are celebrating moment by moment every single day, and angels by the millions. Our glory gets distorted when we have the wrong thing in our heart and the wrong source of wisdom. And then secondly, lie not against the truth, because the truth gets messed up. The truth gets messed up, you see. We find ourselves in this place where truth is, everybody talks about this, truth is relative. What's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. Okay, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. I might go with you there, but what's true, that's a different issue. Truth, you see, is something objective. Something which is there no matter whether people like it or not, whether it's been beat upon or not, whether people have tried to move it or not, it's just right there. That's truth. What a wonderful, anchoring, comforting thing to know that there's something in this very catastrophic, swirling world around us that hasn't moved and doesn't move, won't move. Isn't that great? But the wisdom from beneath begins to look at this and it sees truth as something malleable, something to be bent to fit whatever I'm in and wherever I am. No, grace does that, but truth doesn't. I mean, picture truth as this long, unbent line across the room. It goes from infinity that way to infinity that way. There's this long, straight line. That's truth. It can't be bent. It will not be bent. It has never been bent. That's the line of truth. But do I look like that? No. My life is like this, right? Bent, swirled back on itself. It's like a piece of spaghetti. That's my life. I don't fit the line of truth at all in and of myself. But guess what? God not only is a God of truth, He's also a God of grace. And grace is that which follows us off with the line of truth. It takes it down into the crevices and bends and crooks of our hearts and lives, bringing truth with it in order that the truth of God may reach us into the deepest crevices of our life. The wisdom from above is one that is loyal to truth, not lying against it. So that our lives increasingly, as brought forth by the grace of God, begin to conform to this wonderful straight line of truth. You and I have known people like this. We've known people who lived their lives on their faces seeking the Lord in such a way that increasingly their lives, through trial and difficulty, began to match that unbent, unbending line of truth, right? Wisdom from above. People who live this way. Well, this is getting too long, so let's see what we can do here. I'm sorry, I almost said, are there any questions? I'm so used to the classroom. Grab my chalk here in a minute. Sorry. But I should, I guess, ask if there are. I'd love to hear any questions. But just, if you will, please kind of summarize this thought in your mind, and we'll try to draw to a close here. But to summarize where wisdom from beneath, bitter envying and strife and all of this, later described here as earthly, sensual, and devilish in the text. Too depressing to go there today. Earthly, sensual, devilish. It's straight out of hell. That's its problem. See, it's straight out of the bad place. But anyway, try to think of it this way, because wherever envy and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. That's the distortion. Confusion and every evil work is the fruit of the wisdom from beneath. Could there be a better New Testament description of the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11? This is the picture where we'll end. So we ended earlier today with a picture of Jesus being wisdom from above. Here we have a picture of wisdom from beneath in Genesis chapter 11. Here are men who have heard about a great worldwide flood which occurred. Some of you know about that from the description given us in the Bible, this big flood, and Noah and his family are spared, but everybody else dies because of the wickedness of mankind and all of this. Well, these are many generations later. These individuals have heard these stories passed down. They were better at passing along information than we are, probably, just by oral tradition. I suspect that the people at Genesis 11 decided that they wanted to build a tower to reach into heaven, in part to make a safe place for them to run in case a flood would ever happen again. Now, that's just my speculation, but, you know, you want to have a high place to go if there's going to be a flood, and so they're going to make one. But their stated purpose at the Tower of Babel was what? Their stated purpose was, we want to build a tower that will reach to heaven, or the heavens. So one, we want to, you know, you could by extension say they wanted to get to heaven by their own works. That's, we're theologizing a bit here, but if you want to go there, that's okay. Second, and make a name for ourselves. What do we have here? We have strife. We have confusion. We have every evil work. Why did they go to all that trouble? Because they didn't believe the promise of God. God had already said, look, I've built a tower for you. You don't have to worry. There's a high, safe spot for you. And that is the promise of God, that I will never destroy the world with another flood. All they had to do was believe. Save themselves a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble. See, but they didn't. They didn't believe the promise of God, which is, I will never destroy the world by water again. Instead, they take it into their own hands. to try to fix a problem that doesn't exist. This is the wisdom from beneath, folks. That's the way it works. Trying to fix a problem that doesn't exist, and in the process, creating other problems. And so the Lord, in His great grace, looks at what's going on down there. Now, God is everywhere and in every place, and so this is wonderful anthropomorphism. That is the word for man-like qualities assigned to God. So God is describing Himself in man-like terms so we can understand what He's saying. So the Lord goes down. I love the way the Bible says that. The Lord actually goes down to investigate. It's like Undercover Boss. I don't know. I don't watch this, but is that still a show? It's like He goes undercover and shows up on the scene to see, are these people as messed up as it looks like they are from up there in the lofty heights of heaven? And sure enough, it's just as bad as he thought, which of course it would be. Could I give you one quick aside? Many of you are children of God. Many of you love Christ. If you're in Christ today, let me give you a quick aside. This is great. I've been watching in the Bible the times the Lord goes down to look at things. He goes down to investigate before He brings judgment on several occasions. Sodom is another example. He goes down to investigate. Just to check it out, just to make sure, whatever. I don't know how to say that. He does it at Babel as well, before He brings judgment. But you know, I don't find a place in the Bible where God ever does the same thing to decide whether He's going to give grace or not. Think about it. The Lord, before He gives judgment, sometimes comes down to just get a personal look. But when He comes down to give grace, He doesn't come down and say, let me come down and just watch Guna for 30 days. I'd like to see this brother. I'm going to see, is he really worthy of my grace or not? I'm going to see some decisions he makes. I'm going to stay in his closet while... No. God is so generous with His grace. He just lavishes us with His grace. He doesn't wait to see, is that person worthy? Is this person going to do something good with my grace? God just slathers it all over us. As if we really were deserving of it. Why? Because His Son is deserving of it, and we're in Him if we have faith in Him. Unbelievable. He waits to hand out judgment, but He doesn't hesitate to hand out grace. Well, the Tower of Babel, as you know the story, God here confounds the language, is the way the story goes, to stop them from doing this ridiculous thing. It was really, in a way, it was gracious for them to do that because they were wasting their time anyway, I suppose. But God scrambled the languages. It's a really delightful way to mess a thing up, to give a problem to a problem. And that's what God does. He oftentimes gives a problem to a problem. And so here's the problem. And the Lord just adds another problem to it. Okay, I'll make it so that you can't understand each other. And there's a whole ton of preaching in that part right there, but I will resist. So what happens? The wisdom from beneath yields confusion and every evil work. The people can't understand each other. It's confusion upon confusion. They even name the place Babel, which means confusion. And the people are scattered over the face of the earth. One of the very reasons they came together was to keep from getting scattered across the face of the earth. But the wisdom from beneath brought them to the point of being scattered. They got exactly what they didn't want, doing exactly what they wanted to do. Please don't ever forget that's the way of the transgressor. You do exactly what you want to do and get exactly what you didn't want. It's the way of the addict. It's the way of sin. It is the way of wisdom, which is from beneath. No wonder he calls it earthly, sensual, devilish. But the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Great way to end that chapter, isn't it, for James? But the fruit of righteousness, the wisdom from above, is sown in peace of them that make peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown. So fruit is that thing that has the seed in it. You know that. Fruit has the seed in it. And so fruit is from another seed that worked. Not all seed works. You know that, right? It isn't all. Not all seed works, but some seed does. And so this seed had worked. and it produced fruit, which would make us think that we can have confidence in the seed it produces. So the fruit is plucked for the purpose of planting in order that there may be a reproducing of, a duplication of that which has worked. This is the way God works. So he saves a multitude of people, brings them into his kingdom, and he says, this isn't just about your salvation, you getting a certificate so you can get inside the door whenever the gates are opened in heaven. It's not just that. That's part of it, but that's only a small part. He says, no, I'm actually enlisting you. This is a recruitment. I'm enlisting you in a new kingdom because I'm building a new order. I'm starting a new world. This is what happens when a sinner is saved. Conscripted into the building of a new world. That's what it is. And so whenever that kind of righteousness, that wisdom from above, is sown as fruit for purposes of duplication, the kingdom grows, right? Jesus gives a parable like this. A mustard seed, tiny little thing, tiny little mustard seed. Aiden got one just the other day. Almost too small to see. Sown in the ground produces this great big bush. You can't believe that big thing could come from that little seed. Every now and then you see a gray-haired mama looking up like this, you know, and you, what are you looking at? I'm looking at my boy. This is my baby right here. This guy right here is my baby. Wait, how could this be? But it is the order which God has set up, right? It's the way God does business. So when we sing about more of his kingdom sure increase, when we sing and pray and preach and meditate and converse about the glories of thy kingdom come, we mean business. We're not talking in vague generalities. We are talking about a kingdom that is taking over, the kingdom of Christ, which will ultimately be victorious. How does it happen? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let us be sowing, and may the Lord help us. Thank you.